Good morning. Today the reading is from Matthew 21, verses 1 to 17. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this: the Lord needs them, and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They bought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them onto the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in a turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the gospel Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became angry and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, you have never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" He left them, went out into the city of Bethany, and spent the night there. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The Apostles' Creed is far from perfect. And yes, it goes without saying, although I am now going to say it. It goes without saying that the proposition, "The Apostles' Creed is far from perfect," may seem like a very odd statement to be coming from the lips of someone who has already inflicted upon this congregation a dozen sermons based on that creed. A creed for which I have a high regard, but a high regard is not the same thing as perfection. And there is, I suggest, at least one aspect of the Apostles' Creed, to be precise, one critical omission from the Apostles' Creed, which I for one would regard as fairly serious. Consider that for the past 6 weeks we have pondered the opening section of the Creed's second paragraph. Its central paragraph, the one that introduces us to the figure of Jesus Christ. However, consider that this paragraph, having noted that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, immediately goes on to state that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. If you're anything like me, you will likely find yourself unsettled by the fact that the Creed pretty much jumps from his birth to his death. What about all the stuff that happens in between? And you know, I have colleagues for whom that gap, the gap between the born of the Virgin Mary and the suffered under Pontius Pilate, plays a key role as to why they have very little use for the Apostles' Creed. But frankly, I think that's terribly unfair. And let me explain why I think that's unfair. You see, it seems to me that each era in the church's history has something to teach us about our shared faith, a faith which not only spans the globe, but spans 20 centuries of human history. Given the momentousness of the challenge the church faced at the start of its existence, which really was a twin challenge, that of coming to terms with Christ's essential identity as God's Word made flesh on the one hand, and then on the other hand, coming to terms with the meaning of his death and resurrection. Why should we find it surprising that the Creed attempts to provide a framework in which those two things can be settled? For that reason, it shouldn't surprise us that classic concerns from the Reformation 500 years ago, such classic Reformation themes as by faith alone, by grace alone, by scripture alone, they don't make their way into the Apostles' Creed, since the shapers of that creed, more than 1,000 years before their time and 1,500 years before our time, well, they weren't wrestling with those issues. Nor ought it surprise us that this ancient creed doesn't address the classic concerns we moderns tend to bring as we wrestle with our faith, with the faith. The fact is, for over 200 years, there has been a keen interest. At times it's been obsessive. A keen interest in the life of Jesus, including, though hardly limited to, the so-called quest for the historical Jesus. While I have neither the credentials nor a particular interest, frankly, in the results of the academic quest that's been going on now for over 200 years, a quest which has undergone all kinds of shifts and changes over the past two centuries. What I do have, and here I'll speak autobiographically, because what brought me into the church in the first place is a keen interest in the man Jesus as he is presented in the New Testament. An interest that goes way beyond, and frankly preceded in my case, curiosity about his birth and death. I was only curious about his birth and death when I got to know him. For me, the main items which attracted me to the gospel, and eventually, kind of kicking and screaming, brought me to the church, were all of the things that were said to have happened between his birth and his death. Things I had, and frankly still have, no ability to analyze, making use of sophisticated, scholarly, historical, critical techniques. But things which jump out to me from the four Gospels themselves, especially the first three Gospels, Mark, Matthew, Luke. That, quite simply, is what I'm proposing for us this morning and for the next five Sundays. Letting go of the Apostles' Creed, which will be waiting for us in late March when I propose we return to it. But instead, let's direct our attention this morning and for the next five Sundays two vignettes, a series of vignettes, all of them drawn from Matthew's gospel, which when pondered side by side provide what I regard as a, well, what I consider a compelling portrait of Jesus, a compelling six-sided, six-dimensional portrait of the figure who continues to invite us to discipleship, who continues to invite us to walk in his footsteps, and as we do so, to ask those basic questions. What do you see? What do you observe? And the biggie, who do you say I am? Well, first and foremost, as I will be arguing this morning, and foundational to all the rest, is my belief that we would have no choice were we one of Christ's contemporaries, but to see him first and foremost as a prophet, a prophet, a prophet very much cut from the mold of the great Old Testament prophets who preceded him. The first clue, of course, that this is the case can be found from the fact that Jesus emerged from the circle of those who were part of the ministry of John the Baptist. When you consider the key parties that were part of the Jewish world at the time of Jesus, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Zealots, the Essenes, who I like to refer to as the monastics because I think that defines them pretty well. Well, when you think of those parties, it's obvious that John the Baptist represented a way apart from what was found in any of those movements, although, of course, there are overlaps. But with the Baptist, there is a call for personal and corporate spiritual renewal for the Jewish people, all of the people, not only the monastics, which is what made him different from the monastics. A call for renewal that's entirely in line with the spiritual renewal the prophets sought at an earlier time in ancient Israel's history. As a matter of fact, when I first began to ponder this time of worship, I actually thought our text would end up being Matthew's description of John the Baptist. But then I noticed something. I noticed something that I just... You know, it's amazing, you can read scripture over and over and then all of a sudden you notice something that somehow you've overlooked your whole life. Something I found delightful but fascinating that I had never noticed before in Matthew's telling of the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And you know, I realize there's something a wee bit odd about hearing that story in mid-February, when we're far more accustomed to hearing it on Palm Sunday, which this year is nearly 2 months away. But once I noticed that quirky little feature, I couldn't resist sharing it with you. Okay, so for starters, recall that there were three great offices which emerged in ancient Israel, offices which were eventually deeply woven into the fabric of life of the Jewish people. The office of the prophet, the office of the priest, the office of the king. I realize that subsequent Christian theology got very fancy and came to see something of each of those three offices in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is our great prophet, our great high priest, our Messiah king. No argument with that. But remember, my hope this morning is that we will try, using Matthew's gospel as our lens, to see Jesus not as 2,000 years of theological reflection have come to see him, but as his contemporaries might have seen him. And what makes Matthew's telling of the Palm Sunday story so wonderful and so delightful is that it involves the use of symbols and props which have would clearly have suggested to knowledgeable onlookers that Jesus, as he enters the city of Jerusalem 1 week before his death, is entering that city as the Messiah King. And here's the real punchline. When the entire city of Jerusalem finds itself in an uproar as he enters its gates, when they ask, "Who is this?" The crowds don't answer by saying, "Here comes Jesus, the Messiah King." No. Despite all of the royal pageantry and symbolism, the crowd answers the question, "Who is this?" with the most straightforward and revealing of answers. "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the prophet Jesus. At this juncture, I think it will be useful to pause to recall just what it is that the Hebraic tradition is referring to when it's named somebody as a prophet. The key expression is very succinct: "Thus saith the Lord." In a nutshell, that's the best quick and dirty definition of what Scripture means when it speaks of prophets. They're the people who are entitled to take upon their human lips that weighty expression, "Thus saith the Lord." In short, they are the men and women who are entitled to speak on behalf of God, indeed to speak the very words of God, and to express God's very thoughts. And note, implicit here is a very peculiar worldview, one that we may not be fans of, but this is where this tradition comes from. A worldview that tends to see something of a gulf between God and the world. Something of a gulf between humanity and its creator. Something of a vast chasm between the human and the divine. In a very real sense, the job of the prophet, better still, the vocation of the prophet, since you can't wake up one morning and say, "I think I'm going to be a prophet now." The vocation of the prophet, the calling of the prophet, is to be within the world of humanity something of the spokesperson for the world of God. So vast and strange, and in so many ways, so utterly alien from our world. No wonder the prophetic word so often takes the form of a word of judgment. It's often not a lot of fun reading passages from the prophets. Their words often take the form of judgment. Judgment meant to be heard not as one well-meaning human busybody commenting on the affairs of other human busybodies. Rather, words spoken by a chosen one. Chosen, called and chosen to represent God in the midst of our fragmented, fallen world. Nor is it surprising that the prophet's words are often accompanied by prophetic actions, like the action that we then heard about after the entry into Jerusalem, the action that takes place when Christ cleanses the temple. Far too much ink, I think, has been spilled debating whether Jesus was angry when he cleansed the temple, overturning the tables of those doing business in the courtyards. Frankly, Jesus' emotions at that moment in time are no more relevant than Ezekiel's emotions when he undertook to bring God's word to bear on ancient Israel with prophetic actions. In the case of Ezekiel, some of them pretty weird prophetic actions. What matters is the action itself, a prophetic action in the case of Christ in which the tables are literally turned, not only on those doing business on them, but symbolically on the temple itself, a temple which would be overturned, destroyed within a few short decades, a temple which has yet to be rebuilt nearly 20 centuries later. Worth noting that the office of prophet grew up in ancient Israel around the same time as the office of the kings. If you know your Old Testament, you'll recall that God was highly reluctant to give Israel a king. In fact, my hunch is that the reason Saul was the first king is that God wanted to put a really bad king in place in order to say, "You sure you really want this?" There was great reluctance. And when you read that portion of the Old Testament carefully, it's in 1 Samuel, in case you want to go home and read it, it's hard to shake the impression that God, in effect, is saying to the Israelites, "Okay, kids, well and good. If you really want kings, I'll give you kings. But I'm going to give the kings the prophets to keep them in check every step of the way. But of course, it's not only the kings who are given a hard time by the prophets. What is likely the earliest book of prophecy in the Bible? The book Amos. That includes a famous encounter between the prophet Amos and the priest Amaziah, who, after consulting with the king, tells Amos to hit the road, Jack, which Amos does, but only after sharing a few choice thoughts of his own. Always prepared to speak God's word, always ready to shine the light of God on our personal and our institutional failures, the prophets are an indispensable part of our life of faith, which doesn't mean that they're always fun to have around, which doesn't mean it isn't tempting to show them the door, or in extreme circumstances, to place them on a cross. Final thought. I did the basic legwork on this morning's service a number of weeks ago, selecting the text, finding the prayers, choosing the hymns, but I didn't get to the sermon until Friday, which in truth is a day earlier than I normally get to my sermons. Hooray for me. But when I began gathering my thoughts on Friday, I did what I normally do, particularly when the service has been planned 3 or 4 weeks earlier and I've forgotten what it's going to look like, because before I write the sermon, I want to remind myself of the other elements that are going to be part of our worship together. And when I came to it, when I went through the outline, I was especially struck by my choice of the hymn we will be shortly singing. Frankly, I don't remember why I chose it back in January. But what I do know in the aftermath of pondering this Jesus the prophet, what I do know is that this is the Jesus that it would be very tempting to show the door. This is the Jesus on whose behalf it would be tempting to change the lock and throw away the key. Indeed, this is the Jesus on whose behalf we need especially to be diligent so that he is truly welcomed here. Welcomed here where he is entirely capable of turning the tables on our comfortable arrangements with no more regard for our tender sensibilities than for the sensibilities of those who stood behind the tables in the temple courtyard on the momentous occasion when he erupted in their midst. That's true on a deeply personal level, where the prophet Jesus is more than capable of asking all the tough questions I would just as soon duck. It's certainly true at the level of the church, where we can always find ourselves creating programs that manufacture busyness and processes that keep us even busier, and yet manage to yield a world of religious busyness that actually has nothing whatsoever to do with the one who calls us to be here. And yes, to that one, as a first critical step, surely we must always find the wherewithal to say, "Welcome, Jesus. You are welcome here. Shake us as you please, stir us as you see fit. Turn the tables of our cherished assumptions and procedures, but despite it all and fear and trembling, for us to find the wherewithal to say, Jesus, you are welcome here." The whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Thanks be to God.